So let's open to Mark 6. We're finishing up the chapter. We're going to look at verses 45 to 56. I've titled this message, Divine Accommodation to Doubtful Apostles. The scriptures, God's word, okay, clearly teaches that God is transcendent, which means that he is entirely separate from and infinitely greater than his creation. 1 Kings 8:27 says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." This is Solomon speaking after he had finished completing that magnificent temple in Jerusalem, right? And he's saying, Lord, even this world that you've created is not big enough to contain you. How much less could this little dinky temple, which at that time was a wonder of the world, how could it possibly contain you? Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." And then Psalm 113, verses 4 to 5 adds, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high." There are many other passages like this that beautifully capture the transcendent majesty of God, emphasizing his unsearchable wisdom, eternal dwelling, and supremacy over the universe that he's created. Well, then, how does this transcendent, entirely separate, infinitely greater being coexist and communicate with finite, flawed human beings like us, right? In a way that we can actually experience and understand him? Can you show the next picture? In early 2025, at the 11 Labs London Hackathon, developers Boris Starkov and Anton Pitquico introduced an AI protocol called Gibberlink. Now, in one viral demonstration, an AI voice assistant was told to call a hotel to book a wedding venue. When it reached the other AI voice assistant serving as the hotel's receptionist, the two initially began speaking to each other in English, but then quickly realized that they were both AI algorithms and mutually agreed, okay, to drop English for an optimized machine-only acoustic language using Gibberlink. The two AI agents agreed to modulate their communication down from English to machine language, which was easier and more accessible to them than a human language. And they did this on their own, right? Without any influence from their human creators. Now, God does something similar to this to communicate with human beings by accommodation, by which he condescends or stoops down to our level to reveal himself in terms and concepts that are accessible to us. So God communicates to our finitude, but his revelation of himself in his infinitude is still utterly trustworthy. And he does this in two ways, okay? First is inspiration. Inspiration. And so God reveals himself through his word, the Bible, okay? Which was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down using limited human languages, namely Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, incorporating everyday idioms and phenomenological description, such as the Bible talking about the sun rising or describing God as having human emotions and physical features, even though we know it is the earth that is rotating and that God is spirit and not human, right? But the Bible uses human language we can access. And so God adapts in his word the divine laws, covenants, and historical narratives, revealing his nature, character, and attributes to the cultural, intellectual, and moral capacity of the audience at that specific time in human history. For instance, God allowed certificates of divorce to be written under the Mosaic Law because of the hardness of the hearts of his people at that time, right? Not because he condones divorce, right? And so as the Word of God was written over time, you see that he reveals himself appropriate to the level that his people can access it and handle it, okay? The second way he does this, this accommodation, is through the incarnation itself. So the ultimate form of accommodation, whereby the invisible God was made visible, is the incarnation through which God took on human flesh and came to us as Jesus Christ, so that humanity could see and interact directly with God. Right? Since the end of chapter 4, we have been watching Jesus demonstrating his identity and authority as Messiah through a series of divine announcements. He announced himself as Lord over nature by stilling the storm, as Lord over demons by casting out a legion of demons, as Lord over disease by healing the bleeding woman, and as Lord over death by raising Jairus' daughter, right? And then, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus then announced himself as Lord who provides, Jehovah Jireh, by multiplying the loaves and fish, remember, to feed the 5,000 in the wilderness, reminiscent of how God provided manna in the wilderness in the time of Moses. So these divine announcements by Jesus ran counter to the messianic expectations commonly held by the people and allowed him to set the agenda as to how he wanted to be defined. So the people would not define who he was as Messiah. Jesus would define who he is as Messiah. And in today's passage, Jesus makes yet another divine announcement, displaying his supernatural authority. But this time, it is in the form of a theophany in which he manifests his divine presence. Now, this is not the first time that God has done this, okay? There are many divine appearances, especially in the Old Testament. For example, we see it in Abraham's visitors in Genesis 18:1-3, where God appeared to Abraham near the Oaks of Mamre, in the form of three men, one of whom spoke with the authority of the Lord. Second was Jacob's wrestling partner in Genesis 32:24-30. Right? If you remember, Jacob wrestled all night with a mysterious man, right? And then ultimately came to recognize that he had wrestled with God, earning his new name, Israel, which means to wrestle with God. Third is the burning bush in Exodus 3:2-4. God appeared to Moses in the desert from the midst of a bush that was engulfed in flames but not consumed by fire, right? Calling Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Fourth divine appearance was the pillar of cloud and fire, Exodus 13:21-22, right? Where God guided the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings through a physical pillar of cloud by day and a physical pillar of fire by night. And then finally, a fifth example is the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5:13-15. And so before the Battle of Jericho, that very famous battle, right, where the walls of Jericho came down, but before that, Joshua encountered a divine figure with a drawn sword, whom he worshipped because he was God. Okay. As we look at Mark 6:45-56 in greater detail, it is my intention that you and I will see how Jesus proves his divinity by how he appears to his disciples, but more importantly, why Jesus appears to them in order to encourage them in their doubt and fear. So let's look at divine accommodation to doubtful apostles, okay? All right, the first point that we will see is determined aspiration to pray. Determined aspiration to pray. Let's read verses 45 and 46 out loud together, okay? Here we go. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. All right. The theme that is running consistently through the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000 is the compassion Jesus had for the people as the good shepherd, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And out of that deep compassion, Jesus taught them, because he saw that they were spiritually hungry. But then Jesus fed them because he saw that they were physically hungry. And so Jesus met both their spiritual and physical needs. The depth of Jesus' compassion can be seen in the fact that he went over and beyond, right, in meeting their needs. Not only did all 2,000 or so people get to eat, they were able to eat until they were satisfied. And then there was so much left over that they were able to collect not just 12 baskets, but 12 full baskets, the text says. And that theme of the Lord's compassion continues to run through our text this morning, only its focus is now back on his disciples, okay? And so as soon as the immense crowd had been fed, Jesus makes his disciples get back into the boat they came in and leave for Bethsaida. And he did this to allow them to get away and find some relief from the crowd while he himself took on the tiresome task of sending them away. Because there are 20,000 people there, right? And it's going to take some time. So he allows his disciples to go, and then he does it himself. Show the map. All right. And so here is Bethsaida. And Bethsaida, right, is basically near the location where he multiplied the loaves and fish. Okay, most scholars think it happened just on the west side of the Jordan River, which comes into the lake. Bethsaida is just on the east of that. They think this was the region where the actual feeding took place, okay? And so now that the people are done being fed, he tells the disciples, hey, get in the boat and head toward Bethsaida while I send the people away, right? And so they did that. And then Jesus was planning to meet his disciples afterwards in Bethsaida, but should he be delayed, they were to embark then westward from Bethsaida to this region here, okay? Maybe it was to go back to Capernaum, which was kind of the center of Jesus' ministry at that time. Or it could be to go to the to Gennesaret, which is where they will actually end up, okay? We don't know for sure where they're headed. We just know that the disciples were directed, go back, okay? So as they were instructed, the disciples went, okay, first to Bethsaida to wait for Jesus, which ends up being several hours. But when Jesus does not arrive, they then get back into the boat to make their way back to the northwest region there, either Capernaum or Gennesaret. The reason Jesus is delayed in coming to the disciples in Bethsaida was that Jesus had a determined aspiration to pray, to spend time with his heavenly Father. And the pattern Jesus establishes in this gospel is to withdraw to a solitary place at night to pray, right? Whenever he finds himself in a moment of crisis caused by the pressure of other people looking to him for answers or to meet their expectations. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how John tells us that the people recognized from his feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus was that divine prophet promised through Moses. And so they try to make him king by force. And so it is likely that Jesus sent his disciples away to dismiss the crowd himself so that he could de-escalate the situation and ease the tension of that messianic excitement that was dangerously in the air after that miraculous feeding, okay? The crowd was like, this is the guy. We're going to make him king, because if he's king, then we will have food for life, right? And Jesus is like, no, now's not the time, right? And so he's trying to calm them down and send them home, because an uprising by the people at this time would have been catastrophic for Jesus' mission. In fact, even Jesus' physical withdrawal of himself from the area helped to calm things down again by removing himself as the source of their incitement. But more than anything, Jesus was determined to spend time in intimate prayer with God away from people so as to reject whatever temptation that he may have felt from all that acclaim that he had just received from the people, okay? And to ensure that his heart remains aligned with his messianic mission in obedience to God's will. Because his mission was to die on the cross to save the people of God from their sin, not to be crowned their king. Okay, that day is coming. Okay, but his first mission was to die on a cross for me and for you. So this was Jesus' timing situation. Okay, question. What do you do when you encounter those moments of crises in your life caused by the pressure from other people looking to you for answers or to meet their expectations? What do you think about that? Because a lot of times we get stressed out because of what other people expect of us, right? Well, is your immediate tendency to solve their problems, or is it to pray to God? Okay. I pray that that's the case for all of us. But for me, oftentimes, I get caught up in wanting to solve the problem. And so I forget to pray. Okay. Well, Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." I love that imagery, that we cannot be shaken. Okay? Psalm 61, 1-2. "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Because God, you are the rock that is higher than I. And of course, Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus," right? These are all encouragements for us to pray in the time of our need. Okay. When it's easy for us to get caught up and become anxious or worried or feel the burden of that situation because our vision all of a sudden narrows and all we can see is the problem, all right? And that gets amplified when we have pressure from other people expecting things of us. Point number two. What we see in the text is dramatic apparition to help. It's a little bit of a play on words there, as you will see, okay? Divine apparition to help. Let's read verses 47 through 49 together. Here we go. "When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. Famous story. Okay? And our church has been blessed by that mural out there of Jesus walking on water. This story. Right? So by the time that Jesus had finished praying, it was already quite late in the evening. Okay? My sanctified guess, I don't know, but my sanctified guess is probably was like around midnight. Right? Kind of one in the morning-ish. And the disciples were already in the boat by that time in the middle of the sea. So they must have waited for Jesus. He wasn't coming. So they were supposed to head back. And so they get in the boat and they start rowing or whatever that they're doing to sail, okay, that distance, which would have been about 3 to 4 miles or whatever that is. Okay? And then they get caught up in this storm. Again, the Sea of Galilee is famous for these storms that just come, right, that arise out of nowhere. And so they've been at it for a while. These men were in trouble. Okay? They were in trouble because, one, they were on their own, separated from Jesus, because where was Jesus? Well, the text says that Jesus was alone on the land. Disciples in the boat, Jesus on land. Okay? Second, they were straining at the oars, fighting the elements with all their might, with very little progress to show for it because the wind was against them. The word translated straining here means to harass, distress, torment. Okay, again, it kind of highlights the struggle that they were going under. And they had been at this for quite a while, until sometime in the fourth watch of the night, Mark says. Now, fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m., okay? So in the Roman way of looking at time, they would divide the evening from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., divide it into quarters, right? So 6 to 9, first quarter, 9 to 12, second quarter, 12 to 3, third quarter, 3 to 6, fourth quarter. So it's like 3, 4 in the morning, and the disciples are still struggling inside this boat because of the wind and the waves. Question. Okay. When was the last time you were in trouble, when you felt alone and separated from Christ, straining against your circumstances until you felt harassed, distressed, even tormented, growing weary under the pressure of your difficult situation and about to give up because you could not see the light of day? Because that's where the disciples were. And that's oftentimes where we are too, isn't it? So when was the last time that you have experienced that? Maybe for some of you, that is right now. I just want you to understand that the Lord loves and cares for you even in that moment, especially in that moment. And we'll see that, okay? Because these disciples have been fighting the storm now for 6 to 9 hours. All right? Let me direct you to one detail in the text. Okay, next slide. Seeing them. I want you to focus in on that, okay? Because that says a lot, seeing them. When we go through hard times, it's easy for us to think that God does not see or is unaware of what is going on because he feels so far away from us. Have you felt that? Some people call it the wilderness experience. A lot of times he just seems so far away. He's like, where are you, God? I'm having such a hard time and you're nowhere. Where are you? I just want you to understand that that is a common experience for believers. Okay? Because there's a point to that. And so it's easy for us to think that God doesn't see. So when we're going through periods of intense grief and suffering, when the noise, stress, and the distractions of our chaotic lives drown out God from our spiritual awareness, or when we're caught up in deep shame from unconfessed sin, we too can feel like we're in a boat set adrift far from shore in the middle of the sea. I had the pleasure 2 weeks ago, as I said, of attending that annual pastors' conference hosted by Vinia, which is the western region of the missionary church, which is our denomination, okay? And I came back really encouraged from all the time of fellowship I was able to spend with Rick and Erica Baird, okay, and Chalk and Sheila Lamb, okay? It was a wonderful time. I really, really enjoyed myself. Okay, but then I came back with a severe chest cold with which I've been sick all last weekend, even till now. Now, Philip B. Power, in his book called A Book of Comfort for Those in Sickness, says this, okay? Quote, "Be persuaded then that God does not make light of your pain. I am comforted in my suffering in the thought that God knows all about it and feels for it too. Sympathy is a great balm, and you have the sympathy of God." So when I'm lying in bed sick and I'm miserable, I'm coughing up a half a lung, it's nice to know that God cares about the fact that I coughed up half a lung. Okay, he sympathizes. Oh, you poor kid. There's something sweet about that, right? Well, we can feel the sympathy of God in the fact that Jesus saw his disciples in their struggles. The text is silent as to how. We don't know. He's on land. They're like 3-4 miles away in the sea. So I don't know if he had just super duper eyes, right? Or maybe he just knew because he's the Son of God. We don't know how, but he saw them, seeing them, right? He knew all about their suffering, and he felt for them. He sympathized with them. Exodus 3:7 writes, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." And Psalm 56:8 says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Think about the imagery of the Lord sympathizing so much with you that he's collecting the very tears that is falling off your face into a bottle, just so he can catch it. And he knows every reason why for every one of those tears. And then when we get to go be with him in heaven, what does God do? He doesn't collect tears anymore. He wipes them away so that there is no more. Here's your fact statement. That God sees our tears and hears our cries provides profound comfort. How about you? It does for me. Because it means that we are never alone or abandoned. That our pain is validated. I don't have to convince God that I'm hurting. He already knows that I'm hurting. And that God will intervene. He will intervene into that situation. He'll come to my rescue. Because he is a loving God, a compassionate God. Let's look at some more details in verse 48 and 9 there. We perceive Jesus' heart of compassion for his disciples by the fact that he intervenes by coming to them and that he intended to do this. Okay? The word translated intended here means to desire, want, be resolved, even to take pleasure in. And so Jesus wanted to come to the aid of his disciples. He was resolved to help them. He even took pleasure in the thought of helping them. That is God's heart toward you this morning, dear believer. He cares for us. He desires to help us. He even takes pleasure in helping us. The way Jesus intervened to help his disciples was to be there with them in the fullness of his presence. Okay, and there are two clues in the text that imply that this was indeed a divine appearance, a theophany in which Jesus' divine nature is put on display. First is the fact that he's walking on the sea. Jesus demonstrates his divinity by walking on water, which, by the way, is yet another miracle displaying his lordship over nature, right? Isn't that something human beings can normally do, yes? I can't. Okay? But he could. But I want you to also understand that this is in accordance with Job 9:8, which states that God alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, quote unquote. Tramples down there can also be translated treads upon the heights of. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus, I suppose, could have teleported himself from where he was on land to where the boat was in the middle of the lake. As I said, a distance of 3 to 4 miles there. But there is no such indication in the text. Also, when we read through the Gospels, we get the sense that he can kind of teleport in and out wherever he wanted after his resurrection, but not before. Right? Which means it appears that Jesus literally walked from the shore to the boat. Okay, imagine this, sanctified imagination. Okay, you're the edge of the shore. Waves are kind of coming in. You start walking, right? All right, and then as the sea gets right more rough and wild, it's kind of going up and down. So imagine Jesus kind of climbing up the wave, hitting the top, and then coming down the wave. Right? Walking back up on another wave, hitting the crest of it, and then kind of sliding down the other end. For 3 to 4 miles, this walk took until he reached where his disciples were. Now, which may also explain why he doesn't get to them until the fourth watch, since it would have taken him about 2 hours to walk that distance. But he's walking on the waves. He's trampling down on the waves, meaning he is God. The second clue we see is the fact that he would pass by them. His intention was to pass by them. And this language is borrowed from the Old Testament to describe a theophany in which God reveals himself to his people by passing by. Can you think of an example where God passed by somebody? Moses, yep, Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23, right? God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then he passes by to show him his back so that he may reveal to Moses a measure of his glory, because he couldn't show him the full measure of his glory, because then Moses would die. But he passed him by, right? Well, in 1 Kings 19, verses 10 to 12, God tells Elijah to stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. After which, God reveals himself to Elijah, not in a powerful wind or an earthquake or a fire, but in a gentle whisper. So this language of passing by is a language of revelation, of a divine appearance, a theophany. Church family, do you know what it means to feel the presence of God in your life? Is that a practical experience that you have had and you know what that is? Because only those who truly believe in Christ and are genuinely saved know the comfort and encouragement that comes from his presence, especially in the midst of hardship. Where God doesn't even have to do anything, just the fact that he is there brings comfort and encouragement. Is that a living memory for you? Do you know what that is, what that means, what that feels like? And does that fuel your willingness and your ability to remain faithful in those times of hardship? Because if you don't have that, right? If you just pretend that you do, that's not going to carry you through those difficult and dark times. The spring of 2015 was a very difficult time in my life. I've been at that time under God's discipline for the previous 6 years since I graduated from seminary, during which God had removed me from all ministry and taken all my friends away from me, except for a handful of loyal brothers who remain to this day my dearest friends. Okay? Not only did God feel very far away from me at that time, I felt that God was done with me in terms of ministry. On top of that, the family business that I'd run with my father and mother for the past 20 years was really struggling. And so we had been praying for months to ask God whether we should close it. And I felt lost a bit because I really did not know what I was supposed to do next. Okay? But God was with me. I knew he was with me. I felt his presence. I can't explain you to a how or why. All I can tell you is he was there with me through it all. He was. He really was. Right? And it gave me such comfort and encouragement to know that he's there. Well, it would take only 2 months later that I would find out that God was only getting my heart and my circumstances ready to bring me here. Because all that time of struggle and discipline, that was just to humble me, so that I can learn maybe even a little bit of what it's like to have the heart of a shepherd. And my family business was to clear my schedule, to clear my calendar, and to be able to come here. And I had no idea. I had no idea. When Rick called me one day and we're having a conversation, and he said, "Hey, I want you to call, Ron Seidel at GACC and go see him." I had no idea. And then when I called him and I started meeting with Ron almost on a weekly basis for a while, where we just were talking about things, sharing things of the heart, I had no idea. And then I had an idea, because this church family then called me to be their associate under Ron. And now I'm here with you as your pastor. All the glory and credit goes to whom? To him. I'm just sharing what God did in my life to honor him, but also to encourage you, because it was an encouragement to me that God was with me and I felt his presence, and it was a comfort and an encouragement. So how about you, believer? Do you feel that comfort? Do you feel that encouragement because you know God is with you? And if God feels far from you, if you're going through things right now where it's difficult, I just want to encourage to let you know God is still watching. God still sees. You're in the boat, he's on the land, but he is still seeing you. And so just wait. Just persevere. Keep rowing. Because he's about to start that two-hour trek from the shore to the boat. And he will walk to you to reveal himself to you in his full glory. Amen? A.W. Tozer said this, quote, "God's presence is not a shield from hardship, but a stronghold in the midst of it." Take that to heart, folks. Okay. Unfortunately, to the hard-pressed disciples in the boat, Jesus' dramatic appearance to help looked instead like an apparition. Not the coming of their Savior, but a ghost. Why? Because of their unbelief. That brings us to point number three, which is divine accommodation to placate. Divine accommodation to placate, your third fill-in. Let's read verses 50 to 52. Here we go. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So, the immediate response of the disciples upon seeing their master was not gladness or relief, but terror. Right? They were terrified. They were afraid. Remember, these were supposed to be the Lord's apostles, right? Especially loved, chosen, called, taught, fed, and empowered to be his sent ones. Right? Not only had they seen Jesus do miraculous things with their very own eyes, they had done those very same things themselves, these miraculous things, by the power of Jesus. More than anyone else, then, these doubting apostles should have recognized Jesus when they saw him, but not a single one of them did, since they were all terrified. Okay? Where did their sense of terror come from? Well, the word translated ghost in the previous verse, verse 49, is a Greek word meaning apparition, ghost, or vision, from which we get the English words phantom and fantasy. Okay? The reason the disciples were afraid here was that their view or vision of Jesus in this situation was nothing more than a fantasy because of their unbelief. He didn't seem real. Even after all that they had seen and known about Jesus, they just could not believe that this person walking toward them on the water could be their Lord. Mark addresses the disciples' lack of faith in three ways. First, he highlights their unbelief by removing altogether Peter's step of faith out of the boat to walk on water with Jesus. Remember that part of the story? Okay, that's in Matthew. But here in Mark, he removes that story altogether. Why? Because he does not want to give the disciples any credit. He is trying to highlight the fact that they were full of unbelief. Second, Mark calls out their unbelief by pointing out that the disciples had learned nothing from what they had just seen Jesus do in feeding the 5,000. I mean, they were just there. They already forgot, right? That a man that could multiply loaves and fish to feed 20,000 people could not figure out a way to walk on water for them. And then third, he identifies the source of their unbelief as the hardening of their hearts. Did you catch that? Fact. Hardness of heart is a spiritual condition of stubbornness, pride, and unresponsiveness to God, and signifies a mind and spirit that are calloused, resisting God's truth, and failing to understand or be moved by his grace. There are many examples in the Word of God of those who harden their hearts, including Pharaoh in Exodus 8:15, the Israelites at Meribah in Psalm 95:8, the Philistines, 1 Samuel 6:6, King Zedekiah in 2 Chronicles 36:13, and then we saw the Pharisees and the scribes have the hardness of heart in Mark 3:5. And there are many other examples. And yet God's word consistently warns us against hardening our hearts. Proverbs 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. And then Hebrews 3:8, quoting the Old Testament, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Don't do it, church family. Don't do it. Do not harden your heart. Okay? Do not turn away from God's truth. Do not set your heart, your face against it. Unbelief and hardness of heart form a circular compounding cycle rather than a simple one-way cause and effect. Okay? They fuel each other, creating a spiritual feedback loop. Unbelief leads to hardness of heart because failing to trust God or willfully ignoring spiritual truth hardens the heart further. And continual rejection of truth dulls the conscience, making the unbelieving person even less receptive to faith. I need to warn you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, okay, if this is not the first time you have been loved on and encouraged to repent of your sins and to give your heart and life to Christ, and you've been rejecting that and refusing that over and over and over again, that is not a neutral thing. Because every time you harden your heart and you reject the gospel, your heart loses its ability to receive that truth further. Please, please, we beg you, do not harden your heart. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do not leave today without doing that. Because it will make the next time harder and the next time harder until you'll find yourself at the moment of your death that you will not be able to repent. Okay? You won't be able to. Because you'll have spent an entire lifetime of saying no. Not only that, the hardness of heart leads to unbelief. A heart that is obstinate, stubborn, or callous inevitably struggles to believe and accept spiritual things. And so unbelief leads to the hardness of heart. Hardness of heart feeds into unbelief, and then so on and so forth it goes. Okay? Let's look at verses 50 to 52 again. And so the only way to break that cycle, right? To break that negative spiritual feedback loop of these doubting apostles was for Jesus to intervene in an amazing way. In two ways he did it. First, he spoke. He spoke. Jesus spoke. God spoke. The words of God, he spoke. Why is that important? You see, Jesus spoke to his disciples so that they may recognize him by his voice. They heard him. They've been hearing him all this time. They see this person, this man walking toward him. They are terrified. And Jesus spoke so that his disciples may recognize, this is the Lord. And also to verbally encourage them not to be afraid. Right? So he says, do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. I love that. It is I. You see that phrase translated, it is I there? It literally says, I am. Ego eimi. I am. Now, which could be interpreted as Jesus revealing himself to the disciples as being God, right? Because that is the name of God. Especially in the light of the context here of a theophany. But I think it's much more personal than that. Because I think what he's saying is there is, he's telling his disciples, no, it's me, guys. It is I. It's Jesus. It's I'm your Lord. You know me. I know you. It's I. Not some stranger. Not someone you need to be afraid of. But the one who loves you. The one who's here for you. It is I. And then the second thing he did, the way he intervened, was he got into the boat with them. He went into the boat. You see, Jesus did not remain outside, but he got inside. OK? Okay? He entered into the boat, entering into their situation to be with them and to placate their terror and distress. And this is divine accommodation at its practical best, where God does not remain outside human experience or understanding, but enters in, even into human sin and suffering, to be with us, to comfort us, and to save us. This is a God we can speak to, we can listen for, we can cling to. Because this is a God we can touch. Show the next picture. This is the OTO hugging chair, whose inner walls inflate to create deep pressure on the chest and legs of someone sitting inside to help people with autism feel more reassured and safe. Okay? Because it helps them to calm down when there's external pressure on their bodies. So this was a chair designed specifically for autistic people. But you see, Jesus is not a God we can only look up to and worship from afar. He is God with us, Emmanuel, who hugs us with his love and compassion to help us feel reassured and safe, where we're snug in his embrace. Squeeze. I love you. Squeeze. This is a God we can physically touch. Luke 24, 38 to 39, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hand and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." 1 John 1, 1 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Jesus." And again, this is my sanctified imagination, but I think the first thing, the very first thing these doubting apostles did when Jesus got into that boat with them was to rush to him and embrace him. And we can too. We can too. He is right here with us. Church family, he's right here with you. And you can run to him and be comforted and encouraged. Finally, point number four. This is documented appreciation to heal. Okay, verses 53 to 56. Let's read this out loud. "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured." Amen. Mark contrasts the intense events on the rough sea with what takes place once the disciples arrive back on shore at Gennesaret. Okay, most likely by this time the sun had risen, all right, because the fourth watch of the night would have come to an end with the end of their trip. But notice the contrast between the doubting apostles and the believing people that gathered, okay? Because the believing people, they recognized Jesus immediately for who he was, right? They came to him believing he could heal them, and so they brought all of their sick. They just went around and found anybody they could, right, they could bring to be healed. And then third, they immediately and completely appreciated Jesus' ability to heal by imploring him by faith to touch his cloak, right? Before he could reach out to touch them, they're like, let us just touch you. And as many as that touched it got healed. And so there is a clear sense that these people were proactive in their faith, while the disciples were reactive in their unbelief. Right? As we read the details of this incident, what we realize is that it has been documented before. This is not the first time we've seen this. And that's because this short section comprises the third summary of Jesus' ministry. The first one is in chapter 1, verses 32 to 24. And then the second is in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. And in each case, what is emphasized is Jesus' popularity. So now Mark is doing the same here. This marks the end to a series of boat narratives in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and the transition to a new emphasis in Jesus' ministry now. Namely, he's going to be starting a ministry in the Gentile regions in chapter 7. Okay? We'll get to that in a few weeks. So this is a little bit of a transition phrase that links from what happened on the ocean, okay, leading to now where Jesus is going to do the next thing. Church family, we need to take this to heart, all right? So let's apply this. First, let's be a comforted church, a church that is comforted by our knowledge that Jesus is always with us. Amen? That will only happen if your faith is real. That your faith is not a fantasy. Okay? That your faith is based on the truth of God's word and your lived out experience of that God who descends, who condescends to accommodate himself in your life. Second, let's be a comforting church. Now that we've been comforted, let's be a comforting church that takes the gospel of Christ to those who are hurting. There are a lot of hurting people around us, church family. Let's open our hearts and eyes to them, okay? And so let's take the gospel to them because they're hurting from the battering waves of the world. And let's speak and act on Christ's behalf to them, to be their, right, his hands and feet. We say that a lot around here, right? So that we can be comforting. Let me end with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throws me against the rock of ages." The difficulties, the heartaches, the hardships, the times where God feels far away is so that we are driven to the rock of ages. So rather than rebelling against God and complaining, "God, why are you not doing something for me?" Charles Spurgeon says, "I have learned to kiss the very waves that drive me to the rock of ages." So kiss your waves today. And then at the right time, Jesus will kiss those waves goodbye. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for gathering us together to sit under your comfort and encouragement. Lord, we're comforted and encouraged simply because you are here with us. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for appearing to us in your word. And like the disciples then, Lord, help us now to see you coming toward us. But help us, unlike the disciples in the story, to see you through eyes of faith rather than unbelief, so that we recognize you for who you are. And for those of us right now who are going through such difficult times where the waves of the world are battering them, who are tired and weary, will you empower and encourage their hand that they may continue to strain against the oars until you see the right time to come to them to encourage and comfort them. Ultimately, Lord, we're waiting for the day you come back to restore your kingdom and establish it here on earth, your 1,000-year reign. But until that time, may we be a comforted church and may we be a comforting church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.